It's a great morning to be gathering together because today we're beginning a new series in 1 Corinthians, a letter all about true spirituality, a letter for our times, and a letter for us as a church family as we're going into these next few months seeking to be all for Jesus. The series is going to start with a chat between Rico and Hugh shortly. Hugh is going to share some of his reflections on the book as a whole, and then Rico will preach to us.
Well, Hugh, Lucy and I have really loved your and Claire's leadership over the last 15 years. We're so grateful to God for it. And before you go, we just wanted to have a little introduction to 1 Corinthians, which the church will be studying this summer. Lucy came back from an aroma group one Wednesday morning and said Hugh did the introduction and he's got that book at his fingernails. So we'd love to hear from you. So just as we come to 1 Corinthians, what's the context and how's that relevant?
Well, the context is a church with plenty of problems, like pretty much every church has, but they're problems of life, not death. And they're the problems in that sense that you want to have. Corinth was a very cosmopolitan city. It was a seaport. The famous Corinth Canal saved you a 200-mile dangerous trip round the southern end of Greece. So it was full of sailors coming from all over the place into Corinth. It was a religious city. There's a temple of Apollo in Corinth itself. And just outside the city on the top of a hill, Acro-Corinth, was the temple of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love. And they say that hundreds of temple prostitutes would cruise the streets at night. It was a pretty seedy place, quite wealthy as a Roman colony as well. And into that place, you begin as you get the sense of it to realize the miracle of those words at the beginning of the letter, to the church of God in Corinth, that a church could be planted and have life there. And, you know, as these days we find ourselves less and less being able to keep up a veneer of being sorted and respectable, and sadly we've tried often particularly to be that in church, we're discovering that life is messy all around us. The mess comes into the church. Here's a huge encouragement that you can grow a church of God in Corinth. So you'll be able to grow a church of God in London today, whatever you think London's like.
But Hugh, it's going to be messy, isn't it? I mean, if there's a message there, Corinth and London, it's going to be messy.
Yeah, that's right. We've got to learn to minister in messy lives and messy churches. But that's actually just been how it's always been. It just looks worse now.
And Hugh, looking back on 1 Corinthians, so since you were ordained in 1976 in Norwich, just have there been any moments when the book or a chapter or a person expounding the book, it's really stayed with you? Is there something where it's really entered your DNA as you've heard it being taught or pondered it?
Well, I guess there are different things. I mean, the letter's full of issues, different issues that get tackled. And from time to time, they become the issues which are hot potatoes in the church of today. Chapters 12 to 14, famously about spiritual gifts. And there were times when spiritual gifts were hugely divisive in the church, tongue speaking in particular. I can remember being taken to those chapters by one person telling me that I must speak in tongues, or at least I must if I'm a genuine Christian myself, and someone else taking me to the same chapters to teach me that I needn't speak in tongues. In fact, I probably shouldn't speak in tongues. Then I can remember going for an interview with what's now UCCF, the Student Christian Union Movement. And Oliver Barclay, one of the evangelical giants, headed it up. And he started talking about spiritual gifts. And I was pretty sure I knew which side of the fence he would come down on. But he showed me how he would teach 1 Corinthians 12 to a Christian union. And he made 6 points about spiritual gifts. And I realized that it spoke into and corrected both sides of the fence. I was so struck by it on the way home. I remember jotting down on a bit of paper the 6 points he'd made, and I kept that bit of paper in my Bible for many years just as a reminder of how to handle the Bible well.
And Has that sense of handling the Bible well in the midst of controversy, has that hit in other areas too?
Yeah, I mean, here's a couple. I think I was probably brought up as a disciple with a kind of right-wrong categories that shaped so much of what I did. And, of course, there are things that are right and there are things that are wrong, and it's important to know them. But in his passage, chapters 8 to 10, which is all around meat and eating meat offered to idols, which doesn't seem a particularly Western problem today, but for our Asian brothers and sisters can be a huge one. He begins the chapters by talking about how knowledge puffs up and love builds up. And he starts to talk about his knowledge and situations where he would be quite happy to eat meat that had been offered to idols. He would think it perfectly right to do so. Idols were nothing, and he'd do that. And then you suddenly realize, just as he's established his position over and against others, he says he wouldn't touch a mouthful if it would damage what he calls a weaker brother who's got a strict principle never to eat meat offered to idols, because they've only just been rescued from idolatry and wouldn't want anything to drag them back into it. Yeah, his knowledge would puff him up thinking, I'm free and I'm the superior one. His love means he'll refrain to build up. That's a deep lesson to have to learn, that kind of flexibility in Christian discipleship. Or again, you find through the chapter, he's correcting them on just about every page. Yeah. And yet, one of the words he uses more frequently than any other is brother and sister. Brother and sister. He keeps reminding them that's who they are. He keeps writing to them as one of the family. And he's got this ability to say, brother and sister, you're wrong. And I think that's something we've lost in the Christian world today. We either call each other brother and sister, but the way those words are defined means I can't possibly, I'm not allowed to say you're wrong about anything. Or I say you're wrong, I'm sure you're wrong, and that pretty much disqualifies you from being a brother and sister. He holds them together. Now, the Corinthians are going to have to show that they really are family members, and they will respond to the truth as they hear it. And he's pointing it out to them. He's not just letting every issue go. He's correcting them. But he's saying, brother, you're wrong. Sister, you're wrong. And I think we need to learn that again.
Yeah, fascinating. For lockdown, it's as they were all in a family. If there's a disagreement, it's within the family. You know, sister, yeah, you're wrong. Brother, you're wrong. Fascinating. Hugh, when I spoke to Johnny Dyer and Steve Nichols, who will be leading the interregnum, and asked, said I was going to do this interview, both of them independently said, ask him what's his advice for the future. What do we need to know? Is you know, as you look forward with 1 Corinthians in your hands, you know, both those guys who are going to be running it said, you know, what are you saying to the church? I'd love to ask you that question. What's a big principle you want to leave us with?
Well, I think probably, in many ways, the key issue is found in one of the later chapters, 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul writes to the Corinthians about what he calls the things of first importance. They're the heart of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. He appeared to the disciples. And it's not that the Corinthians denied those truths. Paul doesn't have to stop and defend them and explain them. They believed the truth. It's just that they weren't of first importance. They weren't the central thing in the church life. They weren't what they founded their identity on. And if you don't have them at the heart, if you turn to some of the many other issues and you say, because I'm right on that one, that's my identity. Whether that's women's ministry, spiritual gifts, Christian giving, then the church will divide. So it's not only believing these truths, but keeping them central importance in the church. That's crucial.
Now, don't worry, everybody.
I'll get those 6 points Oliver Barclay gave Hugh from 1 Corinthians 12 on handling the Bible off him before he leaves London. That's a promise. And in the meantime, I want to pick up that phrase Hugh used to describe Paul's care for the Corinthians as he corrects them on page after page. Actually, I think it just about sums up the book. Did you hear it? Brother, you're wrong. Sister, you're wrong. So as Paul rebukes them, he puts his arms around them and keeps reminding them he's writing to one of the family, so they won't be discouraged. And we need to hold those two phrases together when today, so often we don't. Now, it's absolutely amazing these Corinthians were brothers and sisters in Christ. It was such a miracle there was a church in Corinth. Just listen to the kind of people who formed that church as they're described in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Paul writes, "Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that's what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified." It takes your breath away that that is where they come from. That's who they were. And if the gospel can grow a church in first century Corinth, then it can do the same in 21st century London. We're never to despair. So here are people who've grasped that 1 Corinthians 15 verses 3 and 4 is true of them. That of first importance, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. They've got Good Friday and Easter Day. And now miraculously, verse 2, they're in the church of God in Corinth. Miraculously, verse 4, Paul's able to say that I thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. Verse 5, you've been enriched in Christ in every way. So they're brothers and sisters in the family. And Paul constantly says, brother, sister, but they're wrong too. As one commentator writes, the church was in Corinth, but there was a lot of Corinth in the church too. They've carried so much of their pagan lifestyle into the church and mixed it with the gospel. So they view preaching in terms of Greek rhetoric. They view wisdom in terms of Greek philosophy. They view apostles as all conquering heroes. They see no future for the human body, so use it in terrible immorality. They take one another to court. They don't bother with marriage. They get involved with pagan animal sacrifices. They treat the Lord's Supper as merely a social event. And they abuse the gifts of the Spirit for selfish ends. So they have the gospel. They're saved by God's grace. But they've not understood how utterly different is life in Christ. They've not got holiness. And in these opening verses, Paul is going to challenge them about what is true spirituality. You see, these Corinthians thought they were very spiritual. In fact, they were so spiritual, they've moved on from Paul. Oh yes, he was quite a good evangelist. They were grateful he planted the church, but poor old Paul. He didn't have the spiritual experiences and he didn't have the knowledge. No, 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 you can't go on with Paul. You need a new leader with discernment and oratory. And in these opening 9 verses, Paul resets their thinking about spirituality. And he introduces 3 themes that he'll be returning to again and again in 1 Corinthians. As he keeps telling them, brother, sister, you're wrong. His first reset comes in verse 2. And it's that the spiritual person is concerned about holiness, about growing more like Christ. So he writes to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, look, you Corinthians claim to be so spiritual, but you're not. Your behavior gives you away. Just look across to chapter 3, verse 3. He writes, you're still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? There's such division and so much sexual immorality. And yet they aren't bothered about it. It doesn't seem to bother them at all. So for them, spirituality was concerned about the individual soul's relationship to God. It had nothing to do with the body, nothing to do with relationship with other people, just the inner soul relating to God. So the Corinthians claimed great experiences of God. They claimed great inner peace. They were absorbed with the thought of the divine, the touch of the divine that makes me feel good about myself.
But actually, they weren't spiritual because they weren't concerned about holiness, about growing more like Christ. And Paul is going to put his finger on different parts of our lives as we go through Corinthians and say, okay, you claim to be spiritual, but what about your church life? How do you relate to one another? Are you reaching out to each other, especially during lockdown? Are you encouraging each other? Are you dominated by love for one another? And what about your sex life? You claim to be spiritual, but how are you behaving with your body, your thoughts and your actions? Secondly, the spiritual person is dependent on Christ. The problem in Corinth was that they reveled in the spiritual gifts that they had, but they'd forgotten their source. They'd become proud. And that was especially problematic with the gifts of speech and knowledge that they'd been given in verse 5. Because in that culture, which was, of course, before TV, movies and YouTube, if you wanted an evening out or celebrated a birthday, you went to hear two great debaters wrestling with their thoughts and with one another. These gifts of intellect and eloquence were highly prized in the culture. And it was so easy, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, to get puffed up. So Paul says, I'm so grateful you have these gifts, but you must not be defined spiritually according to your gifts, but according to Christ and your relationship with him. So it's amazing. The name of Jesus comes 11 times in those first 9 verses. It's focused totally on him. Now, Paul is genuinely thanking God for the blessings he's showered on them. But he's saying, if you're gifted, it's not because of anything you've done. It's because of God's grace to you in Christ Jesus. They have to be redirected from confidence in themselves and their gifts to thankfulness and confidence in Christ. And the Corinthians had begun to drift away from the Lord Jesus. They'd begun to develop a spirituality that wasn't founded on him. And Paul is reminding them they must reset and be entirely dependent on Jesus from each breath onwards. Of course, the way to remind yourself of your dependence is thanksgiving. It's kneeling by your bed. I remember a time at All Souls when I was full of resentment, and I went and saw John Chapman, who was an evangelist, and for about 20 minutes I told him all that was wrong, and gradually his Australian lip curled with disdain. And then he said to me, Rico, mate, there's no thanksgiving in your life. I want you to kneel by your bed morning and evening and give thanks to God. And he said, do that, then we'll talk again. Do you know that one practice changed my heart? It had got so hard. And just kneeling by my bed and giving thanks, oh, the difference it made. Maybe it's something you need to start doing. And it's the way we express our dependence. Life is not a given, but a gift. Charles Jefferson wrote, gratitude is born in the hearts that take time to count up past mercies. And even with Hugh and Claire leaving, we're of course wanting to thank them. They've been amazing. So self-sacrificing. What leadership. But even more than that, we're wanting to thank God for them. So the spiritual person is dependent on Christ and defined by thanksgiving. In lockdown, this is crucial because gratitude enables us to live content in the moment rather than being constantly anxious about the future or regretting the past. Thirdly, a spiritual person is waiting for the new creation, verses 7 to 9. On the one hand, these Corinthians were gifted. They'd received much in this present time. But on the other hand, they were waiting. Yes, they'd received much, but there was still much to come. Verse 7, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. The Corinthians, though, thought they'd arrived already. In their pride, they focused on everything they already had, and Paul has to remind them that they'd not yet arrived. Yes, they'd received much. They were a gifted church. But you're eagerly waiting. I wonder, were they? Now, there's a bit of irony here. He's telling them what they ought to be doing, but not many of them were. They weren't thinking about the future. Their focus was wholly on the present. They thought they'd arrived. So in chapter 4, verse 8, Paul writes again with heavy irony, already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You've begun to reign. and that without us. You've got it all already, he says. You've left us apostles behind. You've arrived. So they thought they were already enjoying the full blessings of salvation. They'd left Paul behind. His ministry was marked by suffering and weakness, and they'd moved beyond that. In fact, it was clear in chapter 15 that some were even denying a future resurrection. They said there's no resurrection to look forward to. It's happened already. We're not looking forward to a bodily resurrection. The body is neither here nor there. And we're already enjoying the fullness of resurrection life with Christ. So they were overemphasizing what they'd received in the present and ignoring what they still had to receive in the future. And that was the source of so many imbalances and problems. There'll be total prosperity, but we have to wait for the new creation. We will have totally healthy bodies, but we have to wait for the new creation. The struggle with sin will end, but not until the new creation, when we have new bodies and are like Jesus. And the truly spiritual person has their eyes fixed on the future. They're praising God for what they have already, yes, but they're longing for the new creation. Can I ask you, what are you waiting for? Is it just the end of lockdown as you wait for what Boris is going to announce this afternoon? Or are you lifting your eyes to the far horizon when, verse 8, Jesus will be revealed and you'll see him face to face, and there's no more COVID-19, no more lockdown, no more sin, no more battles? So here are three marks of the truly spiritual person. They're concerned about holiness, growing more like Jesus. That'll be all over 1 Corinthians. Brother, sister, you're wrong. Be more concerned about holiness. They're dependent on Jesus and constantly thankful. They're on their knees. Thank you, Lord, morning and evening. And they're waiting to see Jesus face to face. And we need to ask ourselves, is that a description of me? Is that a description of our church? Let's pray together. Brother, sister, you're wrong. Oh, Father God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he died so that we can be forgiven and have a fresh start. Lord, we pray that you would give us soft hearts so that we can hear the rebuke of 1 Corinthians and grow more like Jesus. We pray you'd enable us to be thankful men and women. And we pray you'd have us looking to the far horizon, to the day when the battles are over. Amen.